There's a few things as we leap on into this book we kind of need to understand. This is interpretive challenges in this book. What do you mean by that, John? Well, as we look at this book, if you read commentaries, really interesting and really not helpful because almost every commentary has a different take on it. And I always... I like to take the simple approach and try to look at it as if I'm a blank slate, which is hard to do because we don't want to impose ourselves on the Scripture. We want the Scripture to impose itself on us, right? It's the difference between inductive and deductive Bible study. Inductive is letting the Bible dictate its meaning versus deductive, where we come into it with the meaning and try to get the Bible to fit that. Right? So this is the last of the poetical books. And so after this, I'm really excited. I'm excited for this book, but then I'm excited we're going to get into the prophets. Really excited about that after. And this is eight chapters in this book, Song of Solomon. It'll go fairly quickly. So we're not going to be in it for like a half a year or a year or anything like that. We'll be in the prophets for a while, though. I'm not going to lie. We'll take our time going through there. But be that as it may. So interpretive-wise, so we can look at this book as an allegorical book. And some people take that position. And when we say allegorical, what we're saying is that this whole book is only a spiritual picture of our relationship with Christ. So if you read through the book and you take that view, it could get really awkward. So just to take a spiritual allegorical view of that, I don't believe that's correct. And one example is, so if you're looking at this book and saying this is a picture of our relationship with God only. Well, in one part of it, it says, don't awaken love until it's time. Well, the Bible never tells us to stay spiritually sleepy. It tells us to awake spiritually. So that's just one example. So the other approach then is to say that this book is a literal book and a historical book, meaning this was something that actually happened. These events are not picturing a spiritual reality only, but these are actual events happen. They're historical events, but then they're also literal events when it talks about things. And of course, it does use some metaphors to explain or describe things, but it's actually a real love story. It's a real thing that's going on between two real people. And that the Bible here in this book wants us to understand the biblical way of romantic love. And that's important. And it, you know, it's easy to skip over this book. I don't know if a lot of people, have you guys ever actually verse by verse gone through this book in a church setting, a corporate, has anybody done that? One person? Anybody else? Two, three, same family. You guys, one unit. We'll just count you as one. And I think that's unfortunate. And I'll tell you why. Because this is a book, and it's pretty descriptive of romantic love. But it's not like everybody thinks. It's not like this is just a sex manual. It incorporates the whole romantic interplay between two people. You know, the dating, the emotional aspect, and not just the physical, but the emotional, the spiritual, and the whole thing. And this is important because the world has taken hostage what God has intended to be something amazing, wonderful, purposeful, and a blessing to two people. The world has ripped that off. And people look at sex incorrectly. Satan has painted a picture of sex that has demeaned it so low that it's almost like having dinner with multiple food items at different times and it doesn't mean anything. But it's much more than that. Sexual interaction is much more, and it's so much greater than the world's picture of it, because God, one, wants that interaction to be something amazing and special. It's much more deep than just the physical part. That's what a lot of people don't understand. It's not just not the physical part. That's why in Genesis chapter 2, it talks about the first marriage, that a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Well, they're not literally becoming two flesh, right? They don't like come in and just become one two-headed monster kind of thing. It's talking about the union that happens spiritually. There's spiritual union that happens with that physical union. So we're going to look at it, and if you came and just thought, I'm going to figure all this sex stuff out, like a Christian Kama Sutra type of thing, it's not, there's that in there. But the thing is, it brings forth more of the depth and the purpose and God's intention for that. And I hope the Word of God, as the Bible tells us, like a sword, that we can cut away with the sword all of the terrible perversions that have come into our world in the area of romantic love. So if you think, if you just eliminated sexual immorality, that one thing, think about how different the world would be. And you go down the list on all the different things and all, you know, how many times people are hurt, and, you know, I don't want to go in down the list, but you guys know what I mean. It's just, sexual immorality is one of the biggest things that Satan uses to hurt and destroy people. And that's why God has given us the manual. So, with that said, directly this then is about romantic love. Indirectly, it also gives us an understanding of God's love for us. So it's both. And if you guys, for a second, if you hold your finger there and turn to the book of Ephesians with me. Chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Okay. It says, therefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And you know, through the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters all talks about what God has done for the person who's received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It starts with that. It starts with the understanding of who we are and what God has done for us, how the gospel has changed us. And then the book then centers on, after our understanding of who we are, it starts talking about relationships. So it's like the cross. It's like the vertical, our relationship with God affects the horizontal, our relationship with other people. And then it has different categories of different types of relationships we have. So he says, I don't want you to be unwise. So we need to be wise about God's intention for us. And then he says in verse 18, he says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And here's the key to having the best possible relationships horizontally that we can have is applying our new life in Christ horizontally in our relationship. So we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to have good relationships. And he says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So this is what it's like when the Spirit is working in our life. And then he says in verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. But do you see all he says before that? What makes it easy to submit to one another is that the Holy Spirit is working in our life. And when the Holy Spirit's working in our life, do you see the characteristics of that? Where there's a voice of love and joy and reconciliation and peace. It's not a voice of anger and hostility and jealousy and striking back. When the Holy Spirit is working in our life, then it manifests itself in the way that we interact with one another. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to have great relationships, right? Relationships are a struggle. All types of relationships are a struggle. But we could be responsible for our end of the relationship. Can't be responsible for the other end, but for our end, by our own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it manifests itself in our relationships. So then he talks about a specific relationship in verse 22. He says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So in our day and age, that is very politically incorrect, anti-woman, anti-feminism, anti-everything. And that's a shame. Because as we're going to see through the book of Song of Solomon, that for a wife to submit to her husband biblically is a beautiful thing. It's the flesh that doesn't want to submit. But it's a beautiful thing when we see it in context. So we're going to see all this played out. What we're reading right now is we're going to see played out in the book of Song of Solomon. And then he says, for the husband is the head of the wife. Also politically incorrect. As also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. That's what we're going to see played out in the Song of Solomon. And then it says in verse 26, that he may sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, to God, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, quoting from Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And here it is. This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let us each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So turn back with me. So what Paul is saying, it's interesting, this theme of marriage that we find in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, we see it carried out now with Paul, that we see that a marriage, a marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And so there's a lot at stake in a marriage. There's a lot to be concerned about, focused on. But as we read through the Song of Solomon, what we just read is basically illustrated in the Song of Solomon. So the approach then is we're going to take it as this is a literal historical thing that happened, but it also pictures Christ's relationship with the church. So who's this for? Is this just for married people? If I'm not married, should I leave? Am I too young for this? Well, first off, it's for people that are married that are in a good marriage, number one. And they say, well, this book is going to maybe give us some new perspective and new things to pray about, and that we wouldn't take anything for granted, and that we'd be thankful for our marriage. But if you do have a good marriage, you know your marriage goes through different seasons too. But it's just a chance to get back to what marriage is and God's intention. The second thing is, if you're married and you don't have a good marriage, maybe your marriage is struggling. It's probably struggling because of something that we're going to find in this book that's not going on. So we're going to be able to look at this book and say, you know, this has the answers for why we're struggling in our marriage. So let's take this and pray over it, and let's commit together to reestablishing our marriage on the principles and the foundation of God. And God will bless that. Because all marital problems really are a lordship problem. A failure to allow Christ to be the Lord of your life and to submit to His rule and reign in your life. I know that's just a simplistic thing, but in general, it's not surrendering to the will of the Lord. If two people in a marriage are surrendered to the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Is He going to separate and divide them? Or is He going to bring them closer and closer? Of course He's going to bring them closer, right? That's what the Holy Spirit, that's His thing. So if you're not married, this book is also for you. If you're not married, you're going to be able to see in this book all the little nuances and the developments, and probably a lot of people who have been in relationships or are in relationships, you've made a lot of these mistakes probably, and you're going to be able to see that in here. You're going to get like a bystander's view of what to do. This is the best premarital counseling book that there is in the Bible. So maybe you're single and you say, I don't want to get married. I have the gift of singleness. I don't want to get married. Well, that's good too. It's good for you, because you're going to need to know what the Bible says about marriage so you can help other people and encourage other people and bring other people who may bring their situations and problems to you and say, hey, I know what you need to do. I understand. Here's what God says. Here's what the Bible says. And then if you're young and you're just starting to have feelings like, whoa, that girl sitting next to me in class, I never noticed her before. If you're starting to have those feelings, and maybe a lot of your views are being shaped by social media and by popular music and by a lot of people who want to impose a demonic, evil view on sexuality to you. Case in point, I just read an article about Katy Perry. She has a new album coming out, apparently. Katy Perry, she's famous. I believe she has the most followers on Twitter in the whole world. Her first big hit was I Kissed a Girl and I Liked It. Imagine all these young girls idolizing her with a catchy tune and hearing her singing this over and over again. Imagine how many girls have fallen into that trap because they thought, well, I guess that's okay. And there's no parameters or no limits. It doesn't matter. So the last thing then is that I think the church has been a little too puritanical when it comes to discussing things like this. Some of the early church fathers, they were very anti-sex. One guy, Jerome, used to jump on thorn bushes whenever he felt like he was having some sexual impulses to distract himself. Another guy, Orion, he cut off his private part so he didn't have to deal with that. So we're dealing with some of the church fathers. They had some of these notions. Another church father, he said it's okay if two married people have sex as long as they don't enjoy it and it's not pleasurable. So those are some of the things that came into the church. And so you have these two extremes. And yet you have this book that's been given to us, and it explains everything. So with that, we good? We good? Okay. So let's get into it. Song of Solomon, SOS. I don't know if there's a hidden message in that or not. So it says the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now remember, 1 Kings chapter 4, if you're reading through your one-year Bible, you just read that not long ago, and it said that Solomon wrote over 1,000 songs. But we only have one. So this is the Song of Songs. This is like the song. And this is the one, I'm glad it's preserved, because it speaks on something that we need to know. So it says now in verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. What is going on there? Okay, so a little more context, right? So this is a little thing. We're going to take this literally. This is a real thing going on. So in this book, it's written kind of like a drama. And there's different parts or a play. And you're going to have mainly three people speaking. And this is the bride speaking. This is the Shulamite. The bride, she's from that area. And then you're going to have the groom speaking. And then you're going to have these other people that it seems like they're talking to. So what's happening here, it's like they're already married, but now they're recapping and explaining to other people their whole story. Like, you ever meet somebody in church here and they're like, well, how'd you guys meet? And then you have this whole story of all this stuff. Like, I made fried chicken on a picnic and it was really good, but I didn't really make it. My mom made it. And the guy that I made it for thought I made it. And so he liked me because he thought my chicken was so good, but it really wasn't my chicken. He didn't find out till after we got married that it was my mom's chicken. So just something like that, randomly. There may be somebody here that's their story. I'm not pointing any fingers, but I'm just saying. So we have these stories, right? So that's what it's like. So through this story, you're going to see the woman speak, the man speak. And by the way, the woman speaks twice as much as the man in the book, which is interesting. So the woman speaks, the man speaks, and then there's these people that are hearing or they're talking to. So they're like going through their whole period of romance. In the beginning, now what she's talking about is kind of when they first met and just how amazing and exciting it was. And so just let me rehash what she was saying with that context. In verse 2, she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So we start off pretty strong, right? Just pretty right out there. And so what that's doing is it's distinguishing this relationship from other relationships, right? There's the way that's described, you wouldn't do that with other people. I know in some cultures, they kiss on the lips. Even in our culture, some parents kiss their kids on the lips and things like that. But you can see the intensity of this. This is like Adam and Eve were, you know, their relationship was distinguished from all other relationships. And when somebody gets married, now all other relationships are entered into in a different way when someone's married. So you change your status from single to married. And now when you're married, now you approach other relationships as a married person versus a single person. That changes things. So that's, she's right off the bat, this is the woman speaking, and she's talking about, and she's, you know, pretty strong, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. So she's just remembering just how amazing maybe their first kiss was. There's also somebody in church here, I won't name a name, and they're not here tonight, but I remember she was telling me about her husband. She was older, and she was just smiling. She said, you know, when we were dating, we used to drive and park and just smooch, 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 smooch. And it was just so great. And I just thought, it's really cute, you know. So it's that kind of thing, you know. So I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I know she wouldn't mind either. So it says, your love is better than wine. So now, as she's thinking about and recalling, she's thinking about that euphoric feeling of a person that's into you. And you want them to be into you. That's a key, too. You want them to be into you. You could have somebody into you and you don't want them into you. That's different. But she wanted Solomon. Solomon, this is Solomon. She wanted him to be into her. Now, another important contextual point is that what was happening is Solomon was the king and he owned a lot of land and he lent land out for people to work it, and then he would get most of the money from the things that the land produced, and then the people that worked on the land, then they would get a little bit and that would be their job. So he was disguised going and checking in on different land, and he come across this one land and there was somebody that really caught his eye. So that's kind of what's going on there. So she says, your love is better than wine. And wine also speaks of joy. And she says in verse 3, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. So you know what she's saying? She's comparing. So his name, that reflects or that speaks of his character. So there is something about his character that drew her to him. And she said his character, his name, made him smell good. Obviously that was a metaphor to that it pleased her. That his character, she saw something in him that was maybe, say, above reproach or something that was different or something that made him stand out. We don't know exactly what that is, but that was attractive to her. So it got her attention. She was attracted to this character of this man. And then she says, therefore, the virgins love you. So what she is saying is the single ladies, that he was a popular guy because of his character with the single ladies. And I want to make that point because it was his character, not necessarily his abs, that she noticed first. So that was the thing. But notice then in verse 4, it says, draw me away. So that means that, okay, so there's this interaction and she's reflecting and she's thinking back about him kissing her and how amazing that intoxicating that was for her. And then she's thinking about this draw was his amazing character that was appealing to a lot of different people. But then there was something special where she wanted him to draw her away, even though everybody liked her. So she had these like he's a popular guy and a lot of people like her, but maybe he'll like me. I want him to like me. I want an exclusive relationship. And that's the key. That's what marriage is. It's a special relationship between two people that's exclusive. And that's what's so important to pick up here, is that she wanted to be that one that was special to him. She wanted to have a reciprocation of her feelings. But remember, this is just in the beginning. So, you know, it's that kind of thing. If you had a crush on somebody or you're not sure if they like you, but when they come around you, you get kind of flush and you feel a little giddy around them. So this is developing. So watch what happens. So now a different group of people, these are the ones that they're talking to, or you can say kind of their audience. So they're called the daughters of Jerusalem. The audience says this: we will run after you. And then the woman says, hold on there, ladies. The king has brought me into the chambers. Basically brought me into his special relationship. And so here we see now you get a picture of like a whole bunch of people. And then out of the whole bunch of people, you see God's hand onto people, bringing together this relationship. So he is working in the girl's heart, sort of in the female's heart romantically. And then we're going to see he was working in the guy's heart romantically. And it was like we're lifting this out of a whole group of people. And that's what I think is very important to note here, is not only the exclusivity of a marital relationship, it's unlike any other relationship on planet Earth. And God has called two people to leave their mother and father, to form a special relationship that's built on trust and commitment so that there can be flourishing within that unit, flourishing. And that flourishing within the unit would take into account, as we're going to see, the differences between a male and a female. And this book brings out those differences and how the two complement each other, and the differences actually make them stronger, and how those differences actually bring about more of a fullness than had they not been brought together. We're going to see that. But I also want to point out here something. That it seems like for a single person, the area of dating seems like an area where we forget to have faith. Where it's like, well, you know, I have faith that God can forgive all my sins and make sure I go to heaven, But it's up to me to find that perfect someone for my life. And all the burden falls on me to do that. It's very important to apply faith to one of the most important issues that you will face as a human being. This is one of the most important issues. This romantic love issue is one of the most crucial issues in your whole life. These are landmark things. And that's why it's so important to apply your faith to relationships as well. And when I say that, I really believe, as I look at the first marriage, I see in the first marriage that Adam, he was looking around at all these animals and he was naming them. They all had compliments. You know, he would see the elephants, a guy and a girl elephant and their trunks, and he would say, that's cute. And he'd see the giraffes and their spots and long necks and the two of them, a male and female. Oh, look at them. That's neat. And he would look around and he wouldn't have any one of those compliment, but all the animals would. And you remember it says it's not, that's when God first said it's not, something wasn't good. It wasn't good for man to be alone. That's the first time. And so what did God do? Adam didn't really even know his need. God knew his need before Adam knew his need. And what did God do? God did not say, okay, Adam, go amongst the animals and see which one looks the best, most perfect complement for you. He didn't say, Adam, it's up to you to find them. Search high and low. He put Adam to sleep. Remember that? He put Adam to sleep. And I think that's really important. I believe that's a model, a dating model, that we can trust the Lord. Like in a situation like this, we can trust the Lord and put faith. If we believe God's sovereign, meaning he's control of everything, and he has a plan for our life, then we can trust him to bring what we need to us in his own special way. And how he does, we can trust him to do that. Imagine if Adam would have had to go and do it himself. He probably would have ended up with a monkey or a hippopotamus or something and made the best of it. But instead, God put him to sleep, right? And then God made that which is a perfect complement for him. And it wasn't another guy either. He made a perfect complement for him. And he brought him together. And there's something special about that. So if you're single, take heart in that. That God, you can trust the Lord that he has a plan for your life and that he will work those things out. And it's not, the burden's not on you to find that perfect person, but you can trust him. And as you trust him, find your joy and satisfaction in him. And that's the best thing you can do while you're waiting for him to bring about that person in your life. So be that as it may. So the daughters of Jerusalem, they're like, hey, we'll be glad and we'll rejoice in you and we will remember your love more than wine. You know what's happening there? At the end of verse 4? That shows you that how we handle our romantic relationships, it speaks to other people. How we handle that is a testimony. And so as Christians, then we can rest, relax, and have faith. And if it's God's plan, then he'll bring it about. And when he brings it about, remember, through the whole process, there will be people watching. And you know how it is, probably, like, there's some mutual interest that you have in somebody and it's kind of exciting, you want to tell your friends about it or people about it, and they're like, oh wow, really? Yeah. Wow. And then they start watching you. They start watching your interactions and watching how you look at each other and all that stuff, right? So that's what's happening. And so there's a testimony to be built here, right? So watch what happens. So the woman, the Shulamite, she says, rightly do they love you. So she's saying, all these single ladies, of course they love you. And remember, it's because of something about his character. And Jesus was like that, wasn't it? The Bible says about Jesus, there wasn't anything about his appearance that would attract people. But it was who he was. It was his character that people are just fascinated. They're attracted to Jesus because of his character, because of his love, because of how he handled people, how he looked at people, how he spoke to people. There's something amazing about that. So the bride's like, of course all these women love you because you're so amazing. But notice what this is interesting. Notice what happens. She says, I'm dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, which were like the Bedouin tribes that you'll find in the Middle East and in Israel. We saw them when we were in Israel. These shepherds that lived out. So they had tents that were dark, is what she's saying. Like the curtains of Solomon, which were like dark purple. And she said this. She said, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were very angry with me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. You know what she's saying? This attention that she was getting, the intensity of the character of Solomon at this time made her feel insecure. And that happens. That can happen in a relationship in the beginning. That when, we'll take it from the woman's point of view because that's what we're looking at. When someone pours attention and love and affection appropriate for this stage, that one of the initial reactions that a woman can have is their insufficiencies, inadequacies. Like, oh no, are they going to see that I'm this or that I'm that? And what it's referring to is in those days, and actually parts of the world now, that if you work outdoors, you're considered lower class, so and your skin gets tan. So you're looked at as a lower class. And some of the Oriental nations are like that. They actually have something called a skinkini. Have you ever heard of that? So it's like a bikini, but it's like one of those morph suits that covers your whole body so you don't get tan. Here, that doesn't work, right? Here, tan's great. Dark's great. Let's get tan. So remember the cultural thing. So what she's saying is, that somebody's showing me attention and affection. Sometimes a woman could sabotage the whole relationship at this point because she starts to think he's not going to like me. And then she starts to think about maybe her past or things that have happened to her, or I'm not good looking enough, or I'm this or that. And so this is kind of a warning. Just be very careful about that, because if God brings something like this about, then your trust can be in the Lord. You don't have to worry about maybe I don't measure up, or maybe I'm this or that. So overcome those feelings of insecurity, and you might even project that in the relationship, not knowing, and try to sabotage the relationship because you're afraid that you might be rejected because of something about inherent about you that's wrong. So when you feel that, if you feel that, take that to the Lord. But what I find interesting too is you think about how the Lord loves us. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he loves us with all of our blemishes and stains and our sin, that he loves us. I think that's a good picture of that. So she's feeling insecure. Well, watch what happens, guys. Watch this. So now this is the guy speaking. And he says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed the flock, and where... This is still her talking. So she says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed the flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? What is she saying there? This is interesting. So what would happen is, prostitutes, this is being described there as prostitutes, they would hang out where guys like would work the field and get off work and make themselves available to them. This is interesting. What she's saying is, tell me where you're going to go, because I don't want to be like one of those people. She's feeling insecure, but she values her own integrity so much that she's not willing to compromise herself, even though she's just smitten with this guy, she's not willing to compromise herself to make him like her. Is that crucial? So important. Girls, value your integrity above any guy that would want you to compromise your integrity so that they would like you. Because that is a road to disaster. What you get them with is what you will have to keep them with. And so often, one can compromise themselves and their values and end up in a heap of ruins because that guy did not value them and who they were. He just valued getting something from them. So here we get something very interesting. So the character of this woman was like, don't think that I'm going to be like one of these other girls that compromise themselves to get your attention. So even though she was feeling insecure, she was stable in her morality. So watch what. So now the guy speaks. Watch this. This is great. He said, if you do not know, O fairest among women. So the guy, Solomon, he's affirming her. She's feeling insecure. She's feeling inadequate. And what he is doing is saying, you know, you're saying you're tan or dark, but the way I see you is you're the hottest thing around. That's a paraphrase. He's affirming, he's saying, I see you as perfect. I see you as gorgeous. And that's what she needed. And see, here's something that we find in this book as we see it work through. And remember, this is describing kind of the earlier stages of dating or courting or whatever you call it. But what he's doing as he affirms her is, he's not affirming her to get something, but he really loves her. He really, there's something about her that's separated from all the other. And so what he's doing is he wants her to know that she is special to him. And what this is doing is giving her the trust and the confidence and the assurance that will lead into the proper physical connection. But a lot of time, it can happen where the physical connection suffers because the guy doesn't realize that the woman is more like a crock pot, and the guy is more like a microwave. Meaning, for a woman to allow herself to be physically vulnerable and to enter into this type of proper relationship, that there has to also be a trust and a confidence and a security and a safety. That's why sex is for marriage. Because a proper marriage provides the bubble for a woman to have the confidence, the trust, the protection that allows her to be vulnerable physically. So, just a quick side note, we do see that changing a little bit because of the sexual promiscuity that is so prevalent in our society, where now even a lot of women are more masculine in sexual relationships, and that started with the sexual revolution, they called it, air quotes, where, you know, when birth control became popular and when abortion became popular, now women saw it liberating to have sex with men and take control of that and not have to worry about repercussions and things. But of course, there's a lot of repercussions from that, but we don't have time to get into that. But the point is, and even now, a lot more women are getting into pornography, which is surprising. Like, that's becoming a big thing with women now too. So it's really surprising. But that just is how this whole area that we're talking about is degenerating into an animalistic level, where it's just basically two animals coming. That's what Satan wants. And so maybe we can recapture the beauty of what God intended for that. But anyway, be that as it may. So his affirmation is making her feel, is starting to make her feel better about herself in the relationship. So he says again in verse 8, if you do not know, O fairest among women, he's targeting her out. You have risen above the masses. And what he's saying is, I only have eyes for you. And even though you think you're too tan, to me, you're the fairest. You're the best. And then he says, so now he's telling her where he's going to be. He says, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. So you know what he's doing? He's saying, go by the shepherd's tent and I'll meet you there. Instead of her just following him around like a groupie with the masses of prostitutes and things, he's saying, I'll meet you by the shepherd's tent. And then he says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. That's interesting. So what he's, yeah, so there's some pickup lines for you guys in there. I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. So Pharaoh's chariots, which he had like 1,500 stallions. It's unusual for a filly, which is a female horse, to be used here. So what he's saying is the only time they'd use a filly to put in the middle of stallions would be to make the chariots go faster, because they'd put the filly out in front and all the stallions would chase her. Yeah. So what, you know what he's saying in poetic language? He's smooth, isn't he? But get this, he's not being smooth like, you know, to manipulate her. This is how he really feels. I think that's important. These are his genuine feelings. And it's sort of magical when two people feel like that, right? So you got to be a little careful if you're a guy when you start going in this direction if the girl's not into it. Okay, that's called stalking. So just be a little sensitive to those issues. But no, you know what he's saying here? He's affirming her again, and he's saying, you're so amazing. You're a distraction. You're a good distraction. Like I can't get my mind off of you. Like, I can't do anything. I can't get anything done because I keep thinking about you. So then in verse 10, here's some more pickup lines. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, and your neck with chains of gold. So he's noticing things about her, like little things. Do girls like that? Do you like when guys notice like little things? He's noticing her earrings and her necklace, and he's really studying her. And then check this out. So as he says that, the daughters of Jerusalem, they're like, oh, that's so awesome. We'll make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. So they're getting into this now. It's like, you know, hey, can I do your makeup? You're going out tonight or something. They're not getting into it. So they're joining in. And they're like, this is so cool. So now the woman speaks again. And she says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms. There's another pickup line. In the vineyards of En-Gedi. So here's what's happening. So again, back to the fragrance thing. And what she's saying is that when she thinks about him, it affects her. Like, she feels good. Like, it's good. She can't stop thinking about him. It makes her feel good. But then that description where it says that, verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies at all night between my breasts. What she's saying is that they would have like a fragrance that they'd put on a necklace at night, so when they'd wake up, they would smell good. That's what she was saying. And so what she's saying is that her thoughts of him affect her whole life. It sweetens up her life, is what she's saying. And she lays in bed at night and she thinks about him. So you can see this is the initial stages of euphoric romantic dating. And she's like, man, you know, probably she's walking around and people are going, what's up with you? You know, she's glowing and just, you know, sparkle in her smile and spring in her step. And so people are noticing, but it's affecting her whole being. And then in verse 14, she says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So David and I actually went to En-Gedi. En-Gedi was like an oasis in the desert. And it would be a place that's near the Dead Sea. And it'd be a place you can hike in there. Amazing waterfalls and the trees. So what she's saying is that Solomon to her was like an oasis, meaning that he was a refreshment for her. And I think that's important too. If you're in a relationship and it's just, say I'm talking about a dating relationship, or some people call it courting, I'm not going to get all into that, but If you're like in that, and it's just, all it is a hassle. Like, you feel bad all the time, and all you're doing is fighting. You might want to reconsider that. That's not to say you don't have to work out issues, and you go through things. But generally, it should be refreshing. That person should be an encouragement and a blessing. So, especially if you're thinking spiritually, if you're a Christian, then that person should be a mutual benefit to you should be a mutual benefit to each other in your relationship with Christ. And because that's where true refreshment comes. So you want to be in a relationship where in that relationship, the person helps you grow in your relationship with the Lord. And they're an encouragement in that. And they're refreshing in that, and they're speaking to you in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, and you just can't wait to share the word with them and share what the Lord is doing. And if you're in a relationship and it's like, you know, you start talking about the Lord and they just turn into like a zombie, like blanks, you know, and it's like, you're after church, you're like, oh man, it was so great, and we talked about this and that, and they're like, yeah, that's great, let's go have lunch, okay? And then all they want to talk about is other stuff. That's not refreshing. So the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's amazing how many times that comes up now. It could not be more clear. If you're a Christian and you're not married, don't marry somebody who's not a Christian. It's that simple. And if you do, it's going to be hard. It's not the end of the world. But save yourself the trouble. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Plain and simple. So, I'm going to finish up here. So now the guy speaks. And he says, behold, you are fair, my love. He's affirming her again. Behold, you are fair. He says, you have dove's eyes. So I don't think he's just talking about the shape of dove's eyes. I don't know how appealing doves, you know, you can go Google it, but I don't know if, like, you'd look at that and go, oh my gosh, those are great. Right? I mean, I don't think that. I think what he's saying is that a dove, represents peace, right? And I think what he's noticing, what he sees in here, and this is so key. He's noticing a peace about her in her eyes. She's not frantic all the time. She's not, you know, how sometimes you can look at somebody like with a disgusted look. Like, guys, if you're into a girl and she looks at you like she's disgusted with you, that's probably not good. Don't, you know, that's probably, but there's something about her like that kind of lights up. But I think this talks about how attractive it is when a woman has faith. And that her faith settles her, gives her peace. It affects the way she interacts with people. She's not competitive with people. She's not jealous of people. She's not striving. And she's not, you know, scaring people off because she's going after everybody to date them. But there's a confidence in the Lord. You can see that in people's eyes. And it's attractive. I think that's what he's saying. And I also think he's noticing that she feels really secure with him. And this, the look in her eyes when she's with him is just this sense of security and belonging when she's with him. So then we'll finish up with this. Then the lady says, this is great. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. So now you have this interaction where he's sort of, it's like he's blossoming her. And this kind of shows you too how important the roles are, that now you see how important it is for a guy to take the lead in a relationship, romantically even, and to affirm and to show his intentions and to really lavish himself upon her. And what we see is that now she's responding to that. And I think that's probably more the general principle of how dating and romance works. It's the guy possessing and conquering. Not in a bad way, but with love. With affirmation. You're just staking your claim of how you feel, giving confidence. You're not now looking at all these other girls while you're with her, but you're saying, hey, you're the one. And then you're building her up by genuine affirmation about what you see in her. And now she's responding to that. And she goes, well, you're really handsome too, my beloved. And then she says, yes, you're pleasant. It's interesting. In 2 Samuel 1:26, that the same word pleasant that's used for friend between Jonathan and David. What she's saying is, like, you're my best friend. They're starting out, and she's, I just enjoy you. You know, it's not this whole physical thing. But you're my best friend, is what she's saying. And you're handsome. And she says, also our bed is green, the beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are fir. So it sounds like she's talking about how they decorated houses in the 60s. But what she's saying is wallpaper and psychedelic, shag carpet, panel. But we're going to finish here. But what she is saying is, being with you, and she's thinking about a forest, right? So cedars and fir, like not hair, but like, you know, leaves and stuff. Bed, green bed. But what she's thinking is, being with you is like paradise. She basically saying, I could be in a ditch with you. As long as I'm with you and I'm in a ditch, great. Because I'm with you. She's emphasizing the relationship and the connection and not the stuff that, you know, may come along. Like, you know, today people, if you're living life under the sun, meaning not factoring God in, then you're looking for the person that can do the most for you. Have the best house or has the best car or is going to have the best, you know, setup for you. But she's saying, you know what, when I'm with you, everything is just, it's beautiful and wonderful and pretty and secure and safe. And I just want to be with you is what she is saying. So, you made it through the first chapter. I made it. Wasn't too bad, right? Not too bad. So I saw a little blushing, but it gets more graphic. So if you're disappointed, if you're waiting for that part, so just that's going to come up. Don't worry. But as we finish, and the thing, you know, I've been studying this for hours. And the thing that I kept thinking, and I think what I took away from this, it was different than I thought. And be honest with you, it was not looking forward. Even when we started, like, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, I was like, oh, man, Song of Solomon's is coming up. That's coming up. Man, how are you going to do that? How did Chuck Smith do that? But, you know, the thing is, I came away with it, and I was just really taken back about how much Christ loves me. And how that is, I just thought about how that's changed me. His love for me over the course of my life, how that's changed me, how secure I am in His love, that I know nothing will separate me from His love. And just to be thinking about for hours, so that's one of the cool things that I get to do, studying. I get for hours thinking about these things. So I got to think for hours about how much Christ loves me. And it's really great. And it's a blessing. And you know, the vision of our church is that people would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And I pray for our church, I pray for you guys, that you would really know that. Because that changes everything. And so we're seeing a picture of that. And so I pray that you would know how much Christ loves you, that you'd be settled in that. You'd never doubt that. But that would actually change how you live your life. Because when you know Christ loves you that much, it changes you. And so let's pray. And good job. You guys did great. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for your word. I just love how you bring these truths to life and how you want us to stand on your word. And Lord, I just want to pray for everybody here and just all the different scenarios and situations, Lord, and all the different types of relationships. And Lord, I just pray no matter where we are relationally, that we would know your grace and know your love. And that we would just trust in your plan for our life. And that because we know you love us and how much you love us, that we wouldn't worry about anything else, Lord. And so I pray that your love would heal us, would restore us, would give us confidence, would affect our countenance, that our love would be extended in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ here, and that our love would go out into the world and calling people to the saving love of Jesus Christ. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, let's stand and let's tell Jesus how much we love him.